Good morning. I love this time of year. I find the beginning of spring to be my personal favorite, as I feel a lot of pressure in Alaska during the summer. It's so precious, and as it gets later on, I get this desire. I want to fit in as much activity as I can before the long winter, but in the beginning of spring, there's not quite so much pressure, at least on me, and just, things are about to turn green, and I just find that so refreshing, and so I'm excited to that is taking place right now. I'm also excited to report back to you over the success that last weekend was in Fairbanks with the lectureship. There's about 350-plus brothers and sisters in Christ around the state that got together up in Fairbanks for the lectureship, and many congregations represented, and it was just a very fruitful time. So I share with you the love and camaraderie and unity that was shown there, and it's just a wonderful thing to see God's people drawing closer to one another and drawing closer to Him. So this morning we're going to be continuing our series in Revelation. We're going to be going through chapters 4 through 6. And the title of this lesson is Worthy is Christ, the Lamb Who Was Slain. And if you're just joining us now for the first time, either here in person or online, these series will all be online. The first one is already on our website if you'd like to go back and look at it. Speaking of going back, there's some things we need to remember as we're continuing to go into Revelation and to receive from this book the blessings the Lord has ascribed to us. And the things we need to remember from this book is that this is a very practical book. There's 22 chapters in here. It's written with a blessing for us to receive and to affect the way we live daily, and to increase our confidence and to increase our faithfulness in this current age. This is a book that also uses abundant biblical themes and images and assumes a general comprehension of Scripture. There's 404 verses in this book, and there's over 350 allusions to Old Testament ideas. So there's a reason why this book is in the back of the book of the Bible, because it's assuming that you have read and comprehended at least the general idea and concepts of Scripture. And also, just for a historical setting, I found this interesting, that the Roman Empire, over 10% of the population of the whole Roman Empire in the first century was Jewish. So using these Jewish themes was a well-known imagery for the recipients to have. Understanding, too, that this book was written to early Christians, but it was written for Christians throughout the ages, and that this is so relevant to our lives today. And the point of how it's relevant is that this book is helping us understand the forces of good and of evil and the dynamics between all these different forces of understanding Christ and His bride, the church, understanding Christians and our role in this world, understanding that there are nations and how they get used by good and evil, and how there's rulers that likewise get used in the same way, and that also Satan is a figure and a character in this drama that we are a part of. And we also need to remember that this is a non-linear book. It's not A to B to C to D to E. That's not how this book functions. It functions more like a diamond, where you have this core, beautiful concept, and these 22 chapters are rotating this singular concept around. And so understanding these things helps approaching this book with the proper wisdom and the proper mindset for interpretation as well as application. So let's get into it now. Chapter 4, verse 1, we're going to look at see this beautiful scene of the throne of heaven and the incomparable majesty of God. So verse 1 of chapter 4. After this, I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." After this being the visions of the seven churches he just saw. "At once I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who had sat there had the appearance of jasper and of carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, Seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the thrones were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. We mentioned this before, that a picture is worth a thousand, worth a thousand words. And what scripture, what God is doing in this book, it's he's using words to paint a picture that are worth more words. So it's like a zip file on your computer where you can extrapolate a lot, you know, from these images that are worth so much. But here we're seeing the power and the peace of God, this sea of glass that's surrounding the throne, the sea around him is so pristine, it's so calm, there's no ripples, everything is exactly harmonious. We see this green rainbow behind him, and a rainbow we see in scripture is where God gives this promise to Noah, this covenant of peace, and green usually representing life and just verdant environment. And so we have God's presence here just being this, the atmosphere around him being his promises and life. And we also see these 24 elders that are surrounding him. I'd like to highlight and kind of extrapolate what this connotates. The 24 elders represent, as in the previous chapters, those who had conquered, those that Jesus said, those who conquer will sit on a throne, like I sat on my Father's throne when I conquered. And so the 24 represent those who have been faithful unto death. And the number 24 is important to understand, as Revelation is chock full of specific numbers, and numbers have a lot of meaning to them in the book of Revelation. 24 is an important number because it is 12 and 12 combined. And so you have the 12 tribes of the Old Testament and the 12 tribes of Israel, and then you have the 12 apostles of the Lamb, or the 12 apostles of Christ. And so the 24, this is showing, these are the redeemed of both covenants. These are the redeemed people of Christ, the faithful throughout the ages. And they are surrounding the throne in God's presence. So next we see in verses 6 through 8 in chapter 4, which pulls heavily from Ezekiel 1, we see that around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature is like a lion. The second living creature like an ox. The third living creature with the face of a man. And the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." So here we're seeing the dramatic power and presence of God. And these angelic spiritual beings are surrounding him. They're quite bizarre at first reading into our Western minds. And the message of this is not God showing off some sort of spiritual circus that he has surrounding him. There's important imagery and characteristics that these spiritual creatures have around him. And each of these have a very powerful component to them. He's not surrounded by a living creature, though it's looks like a koala bear and like a cockroach and a pigeon. No, these specific representations, they very much mean something. That this one spirit, the next to him, that has these attributes of a lion, shows that this entity is powerful. The one that has that of an ox is that of a strong servant. The one has the face of a man, that this creature has intelligence and consciousness. And then the one that has the attributes of an eagle has swiftness. And so that these angelic entities, which also very much harkens back to Isaiah, with Isaiah seeing God's throne and these angels that are around him that are saying this very same thing, "Holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." That his servants, these angelic servants of him, are strong, they're servants, they're intelligent, and they're fast. And the eyes that they have within them, too, is that they're very aware of the world around them and below them. So we're going to then further see in verses 9 through 11, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And I love this next verse, or this next part. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." I love this beautiful example of worship, this humble righteousness of casting their crowns before the throne. And just what a right type of mindset to have, to know that you don't deserve this crown. I'm not worthy of this. God has put this on me. And just the idea of before the throne in heaven, taking off this crown and just throwing it before the throne. And just imagining all the clanging and clamoring as these things are rolling around before him, just to show, you are so worthy, God. I don't deserve this. You deserve all praise. And that spirit of, I don't want this on my head. I want this before the throne. It's just what a right type of thinking. What a right type of attitude for his people. And we see them also worshiping him, recognizing that he is creator. That's an attribute of God that should never be overlooked, that you never shelve that idea, that God is the creator, and there's no one else like him. He is uncreated. Everything else is created. And his creator element to who he is worthy of recognition. It's worthy to set him apart, to make him deserving worship. And not only is he the creator, but that the creation around him was willed into existence. Did you see that here? That by your will, they existed and were created. Have you ever accidentally made something? Have you ever been like, oops, and then you looked at it and you're like, oh, that's actually not so bad. That's not what happened with us. That's not what happened with this world, this universe, this cosmos that we exist in. It wasn't God taking materials together and just like slapping them together and then like, boop, our universe popped out. It's like, well, looky there. That's not the world we live in. It's by his will that this has come into existence. It's not a happy coincidence. In preparation for this lesson and thinking about this thought, something happened to me a couple years ago that felt quite connected to this. So a couple years ago, this bird, unknowing to me, flew near my window around our kitchen at our old house. And this bird went to the bathroom on my window. And I saw it and I just looked at it and I'm like, no way. There's this droppings from this bird that this bird did on my window that looks like a picture of a bird going to the bathroom on my window. I just like walked so up close to it and examined it. I'm like, what? What? And I started thinking, like, what does this mean? Is God talking to me? Like, is this a sign of some kind? And it had such the likeness of a bird going to the bathroom on my window, which is how it came to be. But this is coincidence. This is not providential. This is not a sign. This is just circumstance. And I already know some of you are probably thinking, but God works in mysterious ways. This might be one of the mysterious ways he's working with you. The best I can say to that is maybe I'm running out of African analogies and God's like, send in the bird. Like, Give him something to talk about. This is not how our world works. This is not the type of universe that we exist in. It's much more like that of you have something so well-crafted like that of a clock, of a watch. And I love this analogy of if you took all the components of a watch and you put it into a shoebox and you just start shaking that shoebox, it doesn't matter how many million, billions of trillions of years, there's no way, it's impossible for those components to configure themselves into this functioning and accurate time-telling device. And it's the same with our universe, that our existence here is not just by happy coincidence, it's not by random acts, but not only is there a creation, but there's a will and a design to this environment that we find ourselves in. And we can see through scripture, and also through to a degree to observing the world around us, that creator, that will behind things, is the God of the Bible. And by looking at him and connecting those two things, the proper response to that is worship and recognizing his worthiness and the casting off of our crowns before his throne. So we then get to look at the person on the throne, and we see in verses 1 through 5, we see that on the right hand, in this chapter 5 now, the right hand of him who is seated on the throne, there's a scroll that was written within and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. This scroll here is the destiny of mankind, especially pertaining to things humanity is going to have to experience post-Pentecost in this current age that we find ourselves in. And it's written on the outside and on the inside. So this scroll is packed with information. This is not just a short story. There's a lot of details with this one. And it's in the right hand of him on the throne. It's not on the top shelf. It's not sitting underneath the throne off to the side. It's in his right hand. So this is something dear. This is something important. This is something of high priority and prominence. This is not an obscure bit of information. And we see that John's witnessing this. He said, "I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it." The scroll, representing really the purpose of our lives or the destiny of our lives, there's a lot of gravity to it. When some of us, we tend to get so worried about, am I going to make this task? Am I going to be able to complete this project? Am I going to get this job? Am I going to be able to do this thing that I want to do? But at the end of the day, we all end up asking ourselves, why am I here? Where am I going? And those are very deep, fundamental, natural, rightly placed ideas that we all end up mulling over in our minds. And there's something truly despairing, the thought of never knowing the answer to that. And that's a very natural thing. If you have your Bibles, turn with me back to Ecclesiastes, where we look at one of the wisest people on earth, King Solomon, reflecting on this very thing. In Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11, touches on this very subject. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11, says, "He," which is God, "has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from beginning to end." Such an interesting verse, that there's a design to humanity for us to have an inkling, to have a pull, to have a concept of eternity, but not so much that we fully grasp it, not on our own, at least, to the point where we have this question that's built into us, of wanting to look up and ask why and what and how and when, that those things are hardwired into us to think. And so John's looking at God with holding in his hand the destiny of man, and no one can look into it. Everyone wants to look into it, but nobody's worthy. And so he starts weeping, because it's like there's a dead end to us. That our path, it seems to be closed. No one can understand or take us to where we need to go. And it seems like life is losing its meaning as he's watching this. I think of also on this of interesting passage in 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12, where we're told that there's things that angels long to look into, and it's pertaining to the salvation of mankind through God. That angels in this, you see this spiritual environment in Revelation, and that nobody in heaven or in earth or under the earth, nobody was worthy to open the scroll. I just imagine these angels trying to peek at the scroll and trying to look at it, and nobody's worthy enough to open this scroll. And recognizing I'm not worthy to open the scroll. I can't look inward to try to look at, to answer what is in that scroll. And I don't have to look very far myself to realize I'm so not worthy to open this. And it's kind of a sword in the stone imagery, like with King Arthur, where everyone's trying to pull this thing out, and no one seems to be able to do this. It seems quite stuck. But then we see things change gears here, going back to Revelation, now in verse 5. But one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, he has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." So now we start seeing his worthiness and just the thrill of it and the comfort that somebody, thank God, somebody can open the scrolls. And it is none other than the Lion of Judah, the Root of David. Such an interesting phrase, as Jesus is a descendant of King David, but here he said the Root of David, because Jesus has been active this whole time in time to be working out the scheme of redemption, that Jesus has been so proactive in the redemption of mankind. He's been busy, and he's conquered. He has completed the mission of being sent into earth, living righteously, living obediently to God, being the sacrifice for mankind, being resurrected from the dead, and then be ascended up into heaven. And now we're about to witness the reward of Christ's mission. And really, this vision in chapter 5 is like a flashback for John, where if he could have continued watching Jesus as Jesus ascended at the beginning of Acts or at the end of the Gospels, if he can then see the next moments in heaven as he left this earth and ascended here, would be this moment here in Revelation. And let's see what happens. Before the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. This beautiful image of the Lamb standing, but looking as though he had been slain. So I don't know if that's just a cut across his neck or what exactly that type of is, but a type of imagery is, but it's showing he has some sort of fatal wound, but he's standing amongst them there before the throne. And I think of how Jesus was resurrected with holes in his hand and a hole in his side from the spear. And just there's the imagery of that. I mean, he's obviously supernaturally being resurrected. Why leave the holes in his hands and his feet and the hole in his side? And it's to send a message that what happened here on earth has eternal consequences for humanity. And I once heard this person put this to a song, and the lyrics they wrote was so profound to me. They said, "The only scars in heaven are on the one who brought you there." And that really resonated with me, that there's someone in heaven that looks like they'd been slain, but they are, in fact, very much alive. And it's a testament to that what happened on earth has changed heaven and earth forever. 7 is a very important number in Jewish thinking. 7 represents completion, perfection. With you look at creation, the 7 days is where we first see that taking place. And so horns represent power and authority, and eyes represent awareness and understanding. And so Jesus having, like he says in Matthew 28, all authority on heaven and earth have been given to me. And at the end of that passage in the Great Commission, I will be with you always. And so that's what's being depicted here. So he looks like he's been slain, but he is alive, and he has all power, and he has all authority, and he has all understanding, and he's with us always. We're seeing him now approach the throne as the resurrected Lamb. And what we then see the reaction to this situation is what Stephen just read for us moments ago, verses 9 through 14, where they sing a new song. And it's such a beautiful song. Do you know that on average, each person has about 1,000 melodies in your mind that you can recall? Of Jingle Bells to any other song where you can, there's a melody that we're just kind of hardwired. That's why you get songs stuck in our head. Something, music has that interesting effect on us. And I love this song that they're singing here. And I just like, I want to have this song stuck in my head all the time. I don't know exactly what the melody is, but the lyrics of it, this song, I want to have this humming and whistling and just always in my mind, because this is what the world needs to hear. A people with this song stuck in their head all the time. If there was any a people on the planet or in history of humanity that had a reason to sing, it's the redeemed. If there was any people that had something to sing about, it's those who get to see the Lamb as he is. So we're going to now look into the scroll and try to zoom in on this destiny of mankind. We're going to see now Jesus begin to open the seals of this scroll. And something that Jeff will be helping us understand more as he's going through Ephesians with us, a lot of overlap between Revelation and Ephesians, is that we see in verse 10 of Ephesians 3 that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God is made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And so this relationship between God and his people, the church, that the redemption of them, the relationship between God and man, it speaks volumes to the spiritual entities and rulers about the wisdom of God. And we're going to now begin to see this, the dynamics between God and man in the world in this present age. So let's look at we're going to look at 6 of the 7 seals now as we are in the last third of this lesson. So Jesus opens the first seal, Revelation 6, 1 through 2. "Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer." Now there's 2 general interpretations for this, and both are true, and so we're going to go through both of them here in a moment. But if in case you didn't notice, this is where this passage here is where the inspiration for the concept of the four horsemen of the apocalypse comes from. And I wanted to touch on that for just a moment, that Revelation is one of the most misunderstood books of the Bible, and it's very, very dramatic. And from that comes lots of misunderstandings. And I want to further define that the word apocalypse simply means revealing. And apocalypse does not mean nuclear bombs going off in the very end of all life on the planet and the end of time. There is going to be an ending. There is going to be a final judgment. But apocalypse simply means revealing. And there's a lot of revealing in this book where Christians are able to look behind the curtain and to kind of look up and see kind of behind the scenes of the world that we live in or are going to be living in this current age. So we're seeing the seal get broken, and then what's represented in the here is a white rider, a white horse, and it's with a very specific rider. And one of the two interpretations for this first horseman is that this is Jesus. This is later on in Revelation, which we'll see eventually. Jesus is seen on a white horse. And a white horse denotes victory. If you're riding on a white horse, you're riding victoriously. Generals and emperors would return to Rome after victoriously conquering a people or winning a battle, riding on a white horse. And so he's riding out on a white horse in this these verses, showing he's already victorious. And also with him having this bow is very relevant to the first century, as currently, just a couple decades before this was probably written, Rome had suffered one of its greatest defeats in its history from the Parthians, which their legions were defeated by riders on horseback with bows, and it was just the egregious defeat where they lost tens of thousands of soldiers, and the Parthians lost very, very little in comparison. And so it's like a victorious adversary of Rome is coming out here, and he's already victorious. And the idea of conquering has also been shown already in Revelation to show being faithful unto death, and Jesus is continuing to be faithful on our behalf in heaven. The second interpretation for this is simply that there's going to be conquering happening on the earth, and cultures are going to rise and fall, empires are going to rise and fall, and humanity is going to have to be functioning in a world in which there's going to be further empires, further conquering taking place. And both of those are true, and those are two different interpretations for this first seal about humanity having to endure certain kinds of dynamics moving forward and waiting until the final end. Now the second seal gets broken, verses 3 and 4, where we see that the second living creature said, "Come," and out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another. And he was given a great sword. So here we're seeing that the world is going to continue to experience times of great war and slaughter. And understanding that this is permitted, this is regulated, this is divinely put to purpose. I think a lot of the book of Job, where you have the things Job endured, where Satan was allotted by God to take the lives of his children through violence and through these times of slaughter, but there was boundaries set to it. And that type of pain and suffering wasn't just left unchecked, but it was allowed to take place for a purpose. And it's important for the church to understand this in this first century, because the church is in uncharted territory. They've never existed on the earth in this way, as nations are rising up, and especially Rome is beginning to systematically oppress the church. And Domitian was like Nero, but on a whole nother level. Nero, if you recall from your histories, Nero was quite the psychopath and quite deranged and very, very evil and oppressive towards Christians. But he did so more on an individual level, where a few decades later, Domitian, which is really one of the main adversaries in the book of Revelation, Domitian like weaponized Rome against Christianity, and where he was looking to, on like a systematic government national level, to eradicate Christianity. And so I mentioned this only in that this world will not always be a comfortable, safe place physically for humanity, especially for Christians, and for us not to be naive to that, that in this existence here on earth, there's going to be times in which violence, in particular war, is permitted to take place, but only to a certain amount, only within select boundaries set by God. Next, we see this third seal being opened, verses 5 and 6. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." And this is showing us that the world is going to have times of economic oppression and suffering, environments in which the poor get poorer and the rich get richer. A denarius was a day's wage for a laborer, and barley was the crop usually used for like horses or an animal feed. And the idea of like a day's wage for basically some dog food is what the environment is sometimes going to be. But the oil and the wine, the niceties of life for those that can afford it, they're going to keep enjoying those things. And that there's going to be times that Christians especially, but just people on the planet, are going to experience seasons and environments in which there is economic oppression, and there's going to be this this separation amongst people and suffering in this manner. And then we see the fourth seal getting open. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard a voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. Pale in this sense is that's the word kind of communicates like a yellow, sickly, a sickliness. And here we see Death, it is personified to be the rider of this horse. And that Death during this age of humanity, with the church here on earth and awaiting the return of Christ, that humanity here is going to not be unfamiliar with death. Death is going to have a large presence here on earth. But notice it's a regulated presence. It's a quarter. It's not a whole. It's a quarter of permission here in this world. But violence, starving, pestilence, I think of COVID, and the attacks from animals that our mortality is going to be a familiar factor in our time here on this planet. But he's given authority. Death is not roaming wild and just having full reign here on this earth. I think of the 10th plague in Exodus, where God allows a spirit of his that serves him to go and to kill the firstborn of all Egyptians, or those that don't have the blood of the sacrificial lamb over their doorposts. And so this idea of death being a servant of God to complete his purposes, with very strict regulation, also once again with Job, of allowing him to suffer, but don't take his life, but he's allowed to take the lives of his children, that death is in this case a servant in accomplishing the will of God. Remember, Jesus is opening these seals, and he is the one that is the authority behind these things. The idea of Hades following death is, I want to touch on that for a moment. Hades is used here to depict that the place of the dead is not necessarily hell or heaven, it's just the realm of the dead. And with death riding and Hades following him, it's just kind of like a wake of destruction. And we'll talk more about Hades here in just a minute, which is right now, actually. So verses chapter 6, 9 through 11, we see the fifth seal. And we see when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. And they cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been slain. So here we see this dynamic of humanity in this age, that there's an element of waiting, of waiting before the Lord in his presence. And we're also seeing God's patience during this time, where we see that the souls of those who have been martyred, who had been slain on behalf of the gospel, that they have a degree of consciousness and aware of self, and that they are able to inquire of the Lord here in his presence in heaven. I think of what Jesus says to the thief on the cross during his crucifixion, where he tells him, today you will be with me in paradise. And Jesus was dead for 3 days, but there, this idea of paradise, this place where our souls as the faithful go to be before the Lord for a specific set amount of time, because I want to speak to that our souls, that we don't, I like saying it this way, you don't have a soul, you are a soul, you have a body, and these are the souls of the martyred are before the throne of God underneath the altar, and with them being given white robes and rest is showing that there's going to be this time of his faithful people waiting. And I just imagine John watching this and just thinking at this point of time, the souls that would be under this altar. And John very likely is the last apostle on earth still living. And the thought of seeing those martyred there, of seeing his brother James under this altar, or maybe John the Baptist, or maybe even by this, again, point Paul or other apostles, and seeing them asking God, when are you going to avenge us? When are you going to wipe out Rome? When are you going to remove this oppression? And seeing this, and they're so respectful to God. They're not just like, when are you going to get your act together, God? Why have you forsaken us? They don't have that type of emotional distress about this. They have this reverence still to the Lord. But this patience of God of saying, rest a little longer and wait, it makes me think of what we see throughout Scripture in multiple places, one of them being Genesis 15, 13 through 16, when God's talking with Abram. He said, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years, talking about their slavery that they're going to have in Egypt. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in good old age, and they shall come back here, because he's currently in Canaan. You will come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So this dynamic we see all the way back in Genesis, and we see it throughout Scripture, and then we see it continuing on even now today, this way of God's operation where it's like each culture has this, the idea is like this bowl of iniquities. And as a culture and as a people sin and rebel against God, that sin fills up this bowl. And he waits. He's very patient. He allows them every opportunity to repent. But then once that bowl becomes filled, that culture of people has rebelled to a set amount, he then pours that bowl out when their sin is complete. And so here we see the Israelites went into Egypt, into slavery, and during that time, so that the people in Cana, which they're going to go and conquer, and they're going to go and chase out of the land, that their sins reached a complete level in which then God sent his people out into the promised land to then acquire for his people. And so peoples and cultures sin reaching a certain level. We see that happening here back in Revelation, where Rome, he said, there's a set amount of your people, of God's people, to be killed. And once it reaches a certain level, God is then going to intervene. But he's not going to do it immediately, the very first offense. He's patient because he wants the whole world to come to the knowledge of the truth and to be saved. And he is going to give every opportunity for the world to come to know him. But there is a point in which he says, no more, I'm going to intervene. And that's what we see in the sixth seal, in our final seal that we're going to look at today. That when Christ opened the sixth seal, I looked and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth, and the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks and the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? This here is what's called apocalyptic language or judgment language. But there's been multiple days of the Lord. There's multiple judgments, judgment days. There's going to be a final total judgment day. But throughout history, God pouring out that bowl of wrath is a day of judgment. And it's a great change. And it's the ending of somebody's world, where the world around them is no longer ever going to be the same. I think of the flood, when the Lord flooded the whole world because every thought and intention of man was evil except for that of Noah and his family. I think of Egypt and the 10 plagues. I think of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. I also think of the destruction of Rome and that of Pompeii or Nazi Germany, where you have these cultures that reach a certain threshold in which they're only now remembered in history. They no longer perpetuate in times now. But this language of the moon turning to blood and this poetic intensity that's conveyed here is not a literal representation of what's going to happen, but it's certainly going to feel this way. When you're on Pompeii and the volcano explodes and you look up and the sky's dark and all this, you know, pyroclasm's rushing towards you and you're going to die, you're thinking it's the end of the world. And to a point, that's true. It's the end of your world. And God judging and bringing in a conclusion to a way of life has happened multiple times. And there's an ultimate way in which it's going to take place. But this poetic language is used so much throughout the Old Testament as God's judgment language on a people showing drastic change about to take place, that the world's never going to be the same after this moment. And to make this point, I want you to turn with me in your Bibles. Let's look at Acts chapter 2, where Peter quotes Joel chapter 2 in his preaching, the first sermon. I want you to listen to this judgment language that is communicated here. So Acts chapter 2, let's turn there together. Starting in verse 16. We'll start in verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. Well, this, here we go. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel, centuries and centuries before this moment. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall see dreams, even on my male servants and female servants. In those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And he goes on to preach this, the first gospel message. But it, the Holy Spirit had been poured out on Pentecost, and we receive it now, the gift of the Holy Spirit, when we are baptized. But he quotes this passage from Joel, which has that language of the moon turning to blood. And so I point to that to show that figuratively this is very true, but it's not this literal where the moon up above is going to become a big ball of blood and orbiting around the earth. But it's the feeling is going to be like that, where this our environment has changed forever, and it's so dramatic. And what Jesus did in sending the Spirit, and Jerusalem and Israel at that time soon going to be removed by Rome, that these God is when God changed, when he turns the page in the story of humanity, it is very much felt, and it is and there's going to eventually going to be a closing of the book, and these days of the Lord, these moments of judgment, from our perspective, it's the end of our world, and that's happened multiple times, and it's going to continue to happen as God's people will be oppressed to a certain allotted amount. And then Jesus will intervene on our behalf. And we're going to see that he does very much that with Rome. But that it's our the same Lord that sits on the throne today. And that God's people will be allowed to endure a set amount of persecution that we must go through. But knowing that there are boundaries to that set by the one who has all authority. So in conclusion to this lesson, I want us to understand that Christ alone is worthy. And what he did on the earth here has changed the earth forever. And that change continues to affect our world forever, and it always will. That what he has done has changed the whole world. And also for us to understand that Jesus is alive, he's enthroned, and he continues to conquer faithfully. And whether we live or we die, we are to be of the people of a mind in which we cast our crowns before Jesus. That's the main message of the church, that he is worthy, I am not. And I have this new song stuck in my head that I just want to be so thrilled to sing about and to share with the world around me, that no matter what's going on, no matter what type of death or pestilence or oppression or confusion is around us, I can point to confidence that there is a Lamb who looks to be slain but is alive. And what he has done has changed my life, and the opportunity to change your life is available to you. If you would like to be changed by Jesus in this way, if you would like to receive him and to be added to his church through repentance and baptism and receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit, you can come forward now while we stand and sing this next song.